Rising Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts, Sunday, January 24th, 2010.
Good morning. This morning we pick up in 1 Timothy, and we are in chapter 2, so you're welcome to turn in your Bibles or look on with somebody else. I've been praying because of the Haiti situation. Just started to pray, you know, Lord, open a door. Just make it clear for us what we should do. And you know, you might remember, many of you were involved. Willing Hearts Helping Hands is a ministry out of Calvary Chapel, Unkinsville, Connecticut. And we've been very involved with them so much over the years that I was asked to be on the board. So I've been involved with Willing Hearts Helping Hands, and you may remember, but September 11th, that was a ministry that God opened the door for us to be down in New York City a lot and minister in all sorts of ways. And some of you maybe remember going down on some of the trips to Union Square and just loving the city of New York after that tough time. And then when Katrina hit, Joe Paskowitz, who's the pastor of the church down there in Connecticut, Al Serino, myself, God worked it out that we were able to get down to the Gulf Coast pretty quick and started to strategize. And what happened was, through Willing Hearts Helping Hands, I think literally thousands and thousands of people from around the country through the Calvary Chapel churches, through Willing Hearts, came down to the Katrina area. Many of you did. And were just down there to minister and build houses, muck houses. And so some of you probably were involved with that. If you go back, you remember we were sending teams quite a bit. And so when Haiti happened, you know, we were, Willing Hearts Helping Hands, a couple years ago, we were meeting. I went to a couple meetings, other places in the country where we were, you know, different guys on the board, just kind of strategizing how we might take Willing Hearts and make it a better disaster relief sort of ministry that we can respond real quick when there's a disaster. And property was donated to a guy in Kansas, and we were thinking about setting it up there, you know, establishing it there, because there were motorhomes and things like that that had been donated to Willing Hearts. Lots of instruments and tools, and just setting up some discipleship so we could just respond. And for some reason, it just, we started to plan and meet, and it just stalled, and it didn't go any further. And so it was just quiet for 2 years. And now this Haiti situation happens, and I don't know about you, but I recognize as a person I can easily become indifferent. You know, I can, you see challenges in our own streets, in our city. You see suffering down the road. You watch the stuff on TV. You can become indifferent. And I don't want that to be my heart. I like when my heart is broken for people that are suffering. You know, Jesus said, do to them as you do to them, you've done to me. And certainly the heart of heaven is broken over what's going on in Haiti. It's just incredible. Our neighbor. And like the parable of the Good Samaritan, you know, do we just walk by? Or are we going to respond? So I just started to pray, Lord, open a door, lead me, if you'd have us to do anything. Or however we do it, if we even just collected money. And I decided this week, I got on the phone with Joe Paskowitz, because we've done this multiple times in the past. And we started to just sort of think of what would we do, you know? What we did at Katrina is we were able to get down there early, and sort of, and God just sort of blessed that. We connected relationships, and things just opened up. We kind of went down scouting it out, and it just prepared the way for Willing Hearts to come in with thousands of Christians over a year or two and just bless people down there. So maybe we should do that. So we were trying to think how we'd do that. And, you know, getting into Haiti isn't the easiest place right now. And should we even do that? And maybe Dominican Republic, you know, and going across. So we were talking and decided to speak with Pat Glover. If you know Pat, she's a doctor, you know, a primary care doctor. But she's shared on Sunday mornings here because she has gone to Haiti many times. In fact, her sister was born in Haiti and has ministered there a lot. And so Joe, Pat, myself, considering how could we maybe somehow, you know, if the Lord would want us to. Well, the next morning I was at a meeting. It turned out to be a meeting with some people that were actually there from this area here in Central Mass that are actually in Haiti when the earthquake hit. And one of the men, Scott Long, was in the hospital Port-au-Prince with a child that was dying, standing there when the earthquake hit. They have incredible stories, this team that was from this area. about 30 people have God just, even maybe angels, people just supernaturally there in their lives at certain times to spare them. Nobody was killed. The man in the hospital watched the hospital collapse around him. But two ladies stopped him from getting killed. But anyhow, so I go to this meeting, and what comes from this meeting is they've got a team going down February 6th, and there's this whole energy there, and this work. They've got a lot of property down there already. They've got 1,200 kids in schools that they school down there, and they're establishing refugee camps because they were there when it hit. They got started very quick, and they're looking for teams to come. So anyhow, what led from that, as I was praying about an open door, I thought, well, maybe, Lord, this is the open door. Here it is the next morning. I'm in this meeting. People right from in this area. And so after, you know, there was some talk, and the door was open for myself and Joe and Pat and to go down with them. So I'm like, well, so I have to meet my family. So I sit in our van they're waiting for me, and I'm sitting in our van at another location. And I'm like, Lord, I just got a couple minutes, but they're booking tickets right now. They got them reserved. Am I supposed to go, you know? And I happened to flip to where I'd be reading in my Bible reading, continuing, and that verse was in my Bible reading where Paul says, a great and effective door is open for me. I said, well, that's what I've been praying. So, and then I just think the Lord started to confirm, and so what is going to happen is we are going to go down with this team of 20 people February 6th, and with Pat Glover, who's a medical doctor, and go down and spend a week and just get established like we did with Katrina and come back. And God willing, what will happen is just that you'll have opportunity, if you choose, to get your passport and go down in the next year or two and love some real hurting people and build some houses and reconstruct however God will lead you. Or you can just give to it. And I think it's healthy for a church to just have the heart to go out and love people, right? And it's so easy in the church in America to just be so consumed. We're so into our things, and they're so important to us, and that we can almost say, well, no, we're not going to neglect these things here. We're gonna do this, and we can't do that. But I just don't know if heaven sees it that way. You know, we're really a blessed church, so blessed in the world with so much. God looks at the globe, and he sees us Americans with more than anybody else on this globe. And I think that's the way he sees it. And I might have a small budget, but it's probably 5-10 times the budget of most of the people that God sees from his throne. And so if you would like to give, you can, it's in your bulletin. You can write out a check to Horizon and just note it's for Haiti. And we'll just keep you posted. And we'll see where it goes. But I'm kind of just taking a little step of faith, but I've done that multiple times. I got plenty of things to do back here at this time. I was even thinking, Lord, I got so much to do. Can I even spare a few days? But then again, people are suffering in Haiti. And so I guess I have to logic it a little different, you know. And so just want to have you pray for that. And we'll be updating you, and we'll see what happens when the Lord does. My hope is that it'll just kick in like the Katrina relief. And we'll begin to just go down. And you'll hear stories and testimonies of people from this church that love some kids, some orphans. They say, you know, I know now the count, the death toll is over 100,000, but they are estimating 200,000 people. But population a little greater than Massachusetts. Imagine 200,000 people in the state of Massachusetts dying. What it'd be like. We'd all be affected, you know, every one of us, and in great ways. So I'll keep you posted. And if maybe you've been praying about a way to give, or maybe you have that indifference that's just worked its way into your heart. And if that be the case, maybe for that very reason you want to give, so that you're not indifferent. And that, you know, where your treasure is, your heart will follow. And so you start to invest. And your heart, just imagine what heaven hears when... The cries of the orphans in Haiti, the widows, the widowers. There's quite a thing going on. Well, anyhow, hey, 1 Timothy chapter 2. And I thank God to be part of this fellowship because you guys are radical. So I imagine the Lord will use this ministry and as it has in the times past. Hey, I want to give you a building update too. While you're wondering, where's the building situation? What's the building situation? Right now, we do have an agreement with Landfray because the agreement is we'd also communicate our clear intentions long-term by March 1st. And I really have no idea what that is. I really don't know, except that God's going to take care of us. But that is our agreement, that the landlord wants to know what we intend to do long-term, and we're supposed to let him know by March 1st. As you know, we've had a lease in this building. We've done a lot of work. Have a good lease, but then just certain reasons, it's become a bit of a... we're just not seeing things exactly the same as the landlord right now, and so... But anyway, pray for March 1st, because we have to communicate to the owner what our intentions are long-term, and I really have no idea what I'm supposed to say. We have 34 acres of land that, you know, any day now we'll own. We're just waiting for the FCC to approve the donation from Chuck Smith of those two radio stations to us, and that includes the 34 acres of land. And we just have to wait for the government just to say yes, and that should be in the next 2 or 3 weeks, and then we'll own that land. Does God have a plan there? I have no idea. We're in a good place right here, man. I just assume use this place, exploit this place, get our money's worth out of this place before we do anything else. Well, chapter 2, great text, huh? Warren Wiersbe speaks of an old friend. His name is Peter Denica. He's the founder of the Slavic Gospel Association, but would remind Warren Wiersbe, this great pastor, it would remind him a lot. Much prayer, much power. No prayer, no power. No doubt, a prayerless church is a powerless church. A praying church is a powerful church. No doubt. I personally believe those words to be true, and maybe you've been part of the focus groups this week, and you know, watching the Jim Cimbala studies on prayer and being stirred. But it's true, as this man used to tell Warren Wiersbe, much prayer, much power. No prayer, no power. Today, we're going to see in this text, is maybe you've been meditating on it. I hope you have in the devotional reading, but prayer is the number one priority task in the church that God has given us. Prayer is number one. Evangelism comes after prayer, and we'll see as we go through and explain as to why. If the church fails at prayer, we'll probably fail at everything else, because it all starts with prayer. We got to get the prayer part first right, and then we see God's blessing and God's abundant power on everything else that we do. Prayer, the number one priority task of the church. You know, as we pick up in this part of 1 Timothy, I think of James, where James says, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. The words avail much carry with it the sense of much force. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man has much force. And so James is writing there that when the church is led and endued by the Holy Spirit in prayer, that there is much power in the church. When the church is not led and endued by the Spirit in prayer, there's not much power in the church, not much force. And so that's where we pick up, because when we have that right, then evangelism and everything else follows. Hey, let's say a word of prayer. And we'll begin with verse 1 of chapter 2. Father, as we look at these verses, we need you, Lord. We need you, Holy Spirit, to just grab our hearts. We are very busy people, Lord. And, you know, so many things that in this spinning globe that we are involved with and do and go from one to another. And here we come to this place, we sit down, our Bibles are open. And I just thank you so much as we gather on Sunday mornings that you do speak to us. And I thank you for the many, many times, individually, corporately, we hear your voice. But as we come to this, God, we just confess we need you and ask even now you'd forgive us and cleanse us and heal us of all our sin, anything that would hinder us from receiving just your conviction, your encouragement, just the thoughts you'd plant into our mind that we would be able to discern from you so that we could then go and follow you and obey you and glorify you in our lives. So I ask, Holy Spirit, you be upon all of us, even myself now, as we go through these verses in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 2, verse Timothy. First Timothy, starting with verse 1 of chapter 2. Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Paul, he says, I exhort. You've been studying the Bible, many of you, a long time. Then you understand that's actually a strong word in the Greek. The word is parakaleo. Parakaleo is the same in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you. It's a very strong word of urging. There's emotion to that statement. So Timothy, as he's reading this letter, that those words in the Greek would catch his eye. You know, it'd be as if you and I had written, you know, George, I just passionately appeal to you, is what he says. I urge you. So Timothy understands the next thing that's coming is very important to the heart of Paul, of course, to the Holy Spirit, as we understand now the Holy Spirit inspired these letters. So he says, I exhort. And then he says, first of all, the sense is this is of primary importance. That's the way he's writing. I passionately urge you, Timothy, first of all, is exactly the same. Primary importance to you, Timothy. And what is primary importance? Well, as you clearly deduce there in the letter, the next thing that comes, Paul goes right into prayer and he describes it in different ways. He uses four of the different terms that are seen in the New Testament for prayer. So he says, Timothy, I absolutely passionately exhort you. I'm sharing my heart with you. Primary importance, Timothy, is prayer. It is true. It's often seen and said in the church that the primary task is evangelism. We are given the Great Commission, and it's our commission. But it's not the first priority task for a number of reasons. A number of reasons, firstly, and I'm sure we could come up with a long list, but one of the reasons is because worship does take precedence over evangelism, and prayer is part of worship. Here you see included with prayer is thanksgiving. Thanksgiving, certainly you can understand how that's part of worship. Secondly, our worship will continue for eternity, and our commission with the gospel is going to end, and we're going to be with God. But prayer and worship, prayer in the sense of the general term with all the thanksgiving that goes on with it, will continue for eternity. So it's eternal. But also, thirdly, as we started, no prayer, no power. Evangelism really isn't effective without prayer. Evangelism struggles without prayer. We got to be right there. A first priority task, Christian in America, church in Fitchburg. First deal, as Paul writes to Timothy, prayer. I urge you, prayer. Be about prayer. If we fail in prayer, we fail in a lot of things, and that includes our evangelism. I was with this man who was down in Haiti. His name was Scott Long, and he was sharing what his experience was. But he used to be a missionary in Haiti, so he was there for 4 years. And then, I don't know, 5-6 years ago, came back from Haiti and began to speak in a lot of churches, being a missionary. He was, you know, going around church to church to church to church, speaking on Sunday mornings, and did that for quite a while. But he made this statement, you know, he came back to, you know, with a burden up for Haiti. He wanted to encourage the church about Haiti, but when he came back, what started to happen is he started to speak at churches, he started to become burdened for the church in America. And this is the way he described it, and it was an interesting way to describe it. He says, I'd come to a church of 200 people, I'd speak, I'd come back a year later, I'd stand before that church of 200 people. I'd come back again, a year later, I'd speak at a church of 200 people. Wait a minute, what's wrong with the church in America? We are given the Great Commission. The Great Commission is that there's a dying world around us without Christ. And if the church isn't growing, there's something wrong in the church in America. And now that's not surprising, because we say it, and I don't say this to beat up on anybody, but I want to just share my heart with you, and I hope you can hear my heart, but I would not be faithful as a pastor if I didn't share these things. But it's not surprising that the church in America, and we're told it's not really growing. And it's not growing because there aren't more people getting saved than are dying, you know. That's not surprising when we repeatedly say that the prayer meetings in the church, there's just a handful of people. Because Paul says, first of all, primary importance, number one task, pray. That's what he says. That's what the Word of God says. If we're not faithful there, we'll see that we won't be faithful when we finally stand before the Lord. We won't be faithful as a church in America with what we've been given as we stand before God. Because it has to be right there. Prayer. Prayer's first importance. If evangelism isn't really effective, we got to go back to the issue of prayer. And he says, I strongly urge you. And what would the Lord then with that statement? I mean, this is the Holy Spirit, right? This is God ultimately moving the pen of Paul. What would God think of the church in Fitchburg? And what would God think of the church of Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg? When he says, number one task, prayer. Number one task, primary task, prayer. What do you think? I don't know. But what does he think? Obviously, he loves us and he's very gracious. But as far as us being obedient as a church, what would he think? I wonder, does he hear the prayers of the church of Horizon and Fitchburg just mixing and coming before his throne, this incense? And he's responding because it's led in the Spirit, it's endued in the Spirit, it's effective and it's fervent. I recall, I will just share a couple thoughts because I want to lead into something. And I remember K.P. Yohannan, I think of a study he gave where he made a statement, and he's not always popular. He is popular, but some people find him offensive. And I think it's okay to be offensive if you're offensive in the right way. But he's very bold in what he says. But he was speaking to a church, and I was watching this video, and it wasn't our church, but I was watching a video where he's speaking to a church. And he went into this whole thing. He was seeking to say to the church in America, he says, church, you got this philosophy, you got this understanding in your culture that it's about a happy family. And you're working Christians overtime, happy family. I provide the best for my kids, best opportunity, best environment, best vacation, best family time. And so we got this little Christian commune in our house. But is that achieving what we've been called to do? For some reason, we think that's it. We got that. And I appeal to you because I do think that's the case, and I'm not thinking of any specific family, but it is true, and isn't it true, that as Christian families in America, we just so much want to provide for our kids and give them the best of the best. But are we so into that that we're neglecting what's primarily important to God? And I say this to you. If K.P. Yohannan is right in what he sees in the church in America, there's another challenge. Because we're not doing the primary thing, we're actually failing at what we are doing. And I just brought the book, and I know you know this, and this again isn't to beat up on anybody, but we got to talk about it because of what's going on around us. But I brought this book, and I'll just show it to you. It's got a couple papers I'm going to use in it. But Kent Ham, Brett Beamer, I've got a couple copies, videos, and the book is just titled Already Gone. Already Gone. Why Your Kids Will Quit Church. We're a culture in America, the church, we're all about our kids. And you know what's happening? Our very kids, when they leave our home, want nothing to do with Christ. They may have the best education. They may be able to play the fiddle better than anybody on the planet. Who knows? They might even make it to American Idol. But it's likely that your kids in your home will not follow Christ. So what's more important? What's more important? That's a burden. That should be a burden. We need to kind of wake up as a church in America because our very kids are not following Christ. We're hearing about it all the time. George Barna, he quotes, they did a study with 22,000 adults, 2,000 kids, teenagers, 25 different surveys. In the teen youth groups in the churches today where their teens are in Christian homes, those kids that are going to youth group and they're in Christian homes, only 20% of those kids at the age of 29 are following Christ in America today. And over 60% of them want absolutely nothing to do with Christ. That's your kids and my kids. That's our own children. And so we have to then stand back and go, are we doing it wrong? What are we doing wrong? I know this, and I'm sure as a mom and dad that are here in this room, you would agree with me. More than anything, I want my kids to know Jesus. Man, I hope Noah makes it to the Boston Red Sox and gets me some good tickets, man. So I take him to baseball practice, you know. And I hope Kana is a great little ballerina and I can watch her on TV. But I'd rather them to work at McDonald's and have a vibrant faith where they're evangelizing their generation than being on the Boston Red Sox and on American Idol. I'd rather that they know Jesus Christ. I've given them the opportunities, but I don't want to miss what's primary number one with my own kids. And there's a real tragedy that's happening in America, and we're following Europe. You know, this book starts off prior to World War, and I'm just going to lay it on you. No, I was studying. I haven't even read this book yet. I just know about it. And I decided, I know what the book's about. I'm studying. This is on my heart. I'm going to just read a couple things from it. But I'll read to you. This is an introduction. A man is in a church in England, and this is what he writes. But inside, I can hear each of my careful footsteps echoing in the dim quiet. I inhale deeply, taking in the aroma of ancient stones and old books. I see rows and rows of ornate pews, seating for more than 3,000. Yet I'm ushered into the small foyer area where around 30 chairs are set up and where I join a handful of elderly people with their heads bowed. Humbly and faithfully, those beside me say their prayers and listen to a brief message by a man who speaks of hope, but whose tired eyes seem to feel none of it. It is Sunday. For hundreds of years, the faithful have been walking through the heavy wooden doors on this day at this time to gather together and share in the timeless rituals of worship, prayer, and proclamation that made this country the bastion of Christendom for centuries. But this morning I realized that I'm part of a funeral. But it's not the funeral of an individual, it's the funeral of an institution. Within months, the older generation will likely disband and the doors of this church will be shut and locked. The candles will never again be lit. The resounding anthem of great hymns of our spiritual forefathers will never again echo in his passages. Church of 3,000, a couple generations ago, was packed, impacting its city, its culture. But that picture has happened across England, and we're just following England. And here's the deal. You go to that community today where that church was, go back a couple generations ago, lots of Christians, passionate believers. But something started to happen. You go there today, there aren't a lot of Christians in that same community. But those people without Christ that are there today are descendants of those people that knew Christ before. It's their own grandkids and their own great-grandkids. It's their own blood. And our heart, I don't know about you, I want my kids to know Jesus. There's a possibility I'll also know my grandkids. I want my grandkids to know Jesus too. And because I will naturally have as a grandparent, if I live that long, I'll love those grandkids. I will also want them to have the experience that their kids know Jesus. And on. What's happening is our very blood, if something doesn't change, in this land, they're not going to know Jesus. Your very descendants, grandkids, great-kids, maybe your own kids. We're watching this happen in Europe, and America is right behind, and New England kind of is leading the way with that natural bridge to Europe because we're told we're going to put up a Voice of the Martyrs, Wycliffe poster. I think Paul's working on it. That'll be in the back. It's a missions poster, and it shows different things. We were going to just kind of put it up in the foyer, and he's making a thing. And as I was looking at this Wycliffe, it has different maps on it about just, you know, the church around the world and the gospel and whatever. And there was one particular map. I was stunned to see percentage of evangelicals. And you know what it was for this area of New England? 2%. Same as Spain. 2%. Now, you can say, well, that's because it's Catholic. No. Catholicism was predominant, but it is just dropping off so quickly. That's why New England, these states that we live in, was recently right at the top of the most irreligious place in all of America. Least religious people you want to find in America? New England. Now, I don't say that to beat up on you or beat up on me. I just say that to myself too. Am I doing what's number one in priority? Am I getting that right? Am I getting the first thing right that God says to do? Which is to pray. And he says, therefore I exhort, first of all, that prayers, and as you see, be made for all men. So we get to this section, and it's prayers for all men. We should be praying for everybody, is what he says. That tells me our prayer meetings shouldn't be boring. It's not like we show up and one guy prays, and I don't know what else to pray for. There's a whole lot of people to pray for if it says for everybody. That's a lot of need. City, I mean, we could just keep praying and praying. We'll never get bored with it. Pray for all men. The expression there is generic, and it's gender, male or female. And it's not restricted to Christians, non-Christians. It's for all men, the saved, the lost, my friend, my enemy. Pray for all men. Church, I exhort you, number one priority, get this right. This is important. Pray for people around you. Pray and pray and pray and pray. Pray. Now, with that, he then goes on and describes in verse 1 four different terms to describe prayer. He says, first of all, supplications. Supplications emphasizes that personal need. So the cries of those in need. I was taught to pray. I ask for my daily bread. But I also pray for others that are in need of daily bread. I look at the TV tube and I pray for the people in Haiti. I pray for the needs. The NIV translates it, it's just requests. Petition is the sense of the word. Then he says, supplications, prayers. The word in the Greek for prayers is a very general term, and it just covers just a reverent address to God, the humble entreaties to the Lord. It's interesting, the Bible, the Greek has different words for prayer, and some of the differences are very subtle. Then he says, intercessions. That's the same word used in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5. The word used there is in referring to the blessing you give at mealtime. And it has the basic meaning to draw near to a person and converse confidently with them. So the word actually carries this meaning of drawing near to the Lord with your cup of coffee in your hand, across the table, just enjoying his presence and his fellowship and growing confident in prayer as you do that. But then we know that when we use the word intercession in English, the Greek has that more exact meaning, but the English, when we use English, we understand of intercession, interceding for others, intercessory prayer. And giving thanks. Giving thanks is the only part of the list here that will go on forever. But that's a form of prayer. And giving thanks. We're told when we pray to give thanks. And that will go on forever. When we're in the presence of God, I'm sure it'll be very spontaneous and natural. Just thank you, God. Thank you, God. Thank you, God. Thank you, God. This is just cool. Thank you, Jesus. So if thanksgiving is going to be part of eternity and forever, we should obviously, your prayers and mine shouldn't be grumbling, shouldn't be complaining sort of prayers. It should be thanksgiving because we got a whole lot to be thankful about. I know when, we go down to Juarez, I went to India, when we went to Katrina, I can remember going to Juarez one time. I was complaining about my Jeep before I left. Just thinking, what a dumb Jeep I have, you know. How'd I get this dumb vehicle, you know? And I went to Juarez. I came back. I was like, I can't believe I have this really nice Jeep. It just, I mean, really, to be with people in poverty, like we were with, and to see the way some of them are living, that we were with in Juarez, I came back, you know, I almost did feel guilty with what I have. And I think we do need that as a church in America, because that is heaven's perspective of the globe. And giving thanks, a lot to be thankful for. Our prayer shouldn't be complaining. You're maybe complaining your house is too small or your income isn't enough and da-da-da-da-da-da. But God's like, dude, man, if you only knew. If you only knew. Might just be a good thing for you to go to Haiti. Might just change your life. You might become a very joyous person as a result. It might cure the doldrums and the depression and just the lack of thanksgiving and joy in your life. It might just cure it. Pray for everyone. And he says, he then specifically with his flashlight, Holy Spirit, focuses in on verse 2, for kings and all who are in authority. So pray for the government, right? And that includes the bad ones and the good ones. I know you guys, if you were up here giving the study, a lot of you, because you know the Bible well, would say, yeah, because Paul had Nero as emperor at this time. And it's true. Nero was the emperor. And, you know, there are traditions and trying to get all the history, and I'll leave it to the experts how it all works, but it does seem it's very possible that while he's writing, the reputation of Nero at this specific time is a reputation, because we do know Nero did begin to persecute the church. And it's possible that was going on, and the word was spreading across the globe. He's writing to Timothy, and pray for the king, and that would include a man that they know is persecuting Christians. Now, Rome burns down, 2/3 of Rome, and it might have been before this time that Paul writes this letter, and there is the tradition, although it's really hard to confirm if it's true, but there is a tradition that's gone on for a long time, and that is that Nero blamed the burning of Rome on the church and persecuted the church more. Now, that may or may not be true. That isn't something you can nail down historically 100%. But we do know Barack Obama, if you don't really like him, he's a better ticket than Nero. That we know. That is like clear. So, pray for the kings and all those in authority. It is interesting, isn't it? I hope you're reading in the bulletin. But even a person that wrote the Devo for Tuesday this last week, which was a day of election, did not know that that was going to be the day of election. Wasn't even thinking, just doing the devotional. When I set the Bible reading a long time ago, I didn't know. But that was the verse for Tuesday. Pray for the kings and all who are in authority. I think our Devo is like led by the Lord personally. It's a God thing. But here we are. You know, Ted Kennedy has been senator for 47 years. And it was sad to me that he started one way and then he started to change his policies. And certainly there was a lot of good Ted Kennedy did. But there were things he began to stand for that was a real concern to me. I liked the earlier Ted Kennedy better than the latter Ted Kennedy personally. And when I moved to Massachusetts, I used to say, oh man, you know, I'm not moving there because of politics, that's for sure, you know. But I think of Ted Kennedy. And I know a lot of people, you know, really, he was everything to a lot of people. But to me, I really had a challenge with some of his views. I mean, 47 years he's been the senator. I got a call about a month ago from an engineer in the Midwest, and we were talking, and I wanted to talk to him about some radio issues because he helps us on it, and he wanted to talk about Scott Brown. And he said, I got to tell you, you need to come behind this guy, Scott Brown. You know what my response was? Bob, Massachusetts is so liberal. Ted Kennedy was so popular. I'm not going to waste my time. That's what I told him. You know what I had to do on Wednesday morning last week? Dear Bob, dude, man, forgive me for my little faith. My little faith. But pray. Now, when, you know, we maybe have a challenge with some of our leaders, President Marcos, obviously in the Philippines, man, a whole different situation. 1986, his regime was toppled. The Christians, the Filipino Christians in that land, after his fall, they attributed it not to people, but to the power of prayer, because they were praying for him. And there is just his horrible ways. They were praying and they were praying, and he fell, man, and God replaced him. Pray, you know, I'm sure a lot of us, when we started to see it was a close race, and maybe you're thinking Scott Brown would be a nice change, so you're praying and thinking, wow, we might actually have a Republican or a conservative in. That's just amazing. And now you're really praying, you can't believe it. But if you did pray before, you should pray now for Scott Brown. And you should pray for Obama. You should pray for Mayor Wong or Mazzarella. Pray for all. He gives us the reason. Why are we to pray for those that are in authority? He says that we may lead quiet, peaceable, and godly lives. And quiet, you know, refers to, it seems it could be taken the way of your circumstances around you, that it's quiet and calm around you. Peace refers to the heart within. And we are to pray for our government so that there is calm. There isn't civil strife. There isn't this situation of fear of our government, that we're to pray that as believers, we can, as our founding fathers established this very nation and gave this nation to us, and they shed their blood. I didn't, but that this freedom of religion and to be able to stand in the public square or even in the public school and declare your faith. That word calm and quiet would have that sort of sense to pray that we can continue, be unhindered. Even when the people of Israel were sent into Babylon, God said to them, while they were in Babylon, he knew they were going to stay there. He said, seek the peace of the city where I've caused you to be carried away captive and pray to the Lord for it. For in its peace, you will have peace. Pray for the peace of the city. Because you're going to go there and you're going to live there and it'll make it a lot easier for you that there's peace there. So we're to pray for our nation. We're to pray for our government. That we could have this calm and quiet and peaceable life. And, I was, just because of, I just share with you the things that come my way. And so I'm with, again, these Haiti meetings this week. And some of the material that was given to me was from a pastor in Haiti who came to the United States. And after he came to the United States, he was here for 6 weeks. He came to the United States to encourage churches, help me and my people in Haiti. We suffer a lot. But he was here for 6 weeks and then returned to Haiti. He left with a different burden. And so he writes this letter, and it's to pastors, and he wrote it on June 15, 2008. And I'm jumping towards the end of the letter. I'll be forming a group that will pray diligently for many hours each day for the United States. His burden when he saw the condition of the church. I see that this will now become a big part of our ministry in Haiti, to pray for unity in the American church. That's amazing. He came here going, we're living, we're suffering. I got back, I'm going to tell our people here in Haiti, we need to pray for the church in America. I want to finish with a small story from my country's history to help the church understand better what I'm sharing. My country began with a dedication of our people to voodoo. With the sacrifice of pigs, we dedicated our land to Satan. After 200 years, it was 1806 they did that. We have seen the results. Extreme destitution and poverty in our country. The word of God does not lie when it says in Psalm 127 verse 1, unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stands guard in vain. In the history of the United States, we see a country that was founded on faith in God. We see laws that were based on biblical principles. The results have been that America has experienced prosperity and abundance. Haiti in 1806 was dedicated to Satan. It's a mess today. The United States in 1776 was dedicated to God. Different history. In Deuteronomy 28, verse 1 to 14, we see the results of a country receives are based on the choices that the country makes in its service and obedience to God, or the lack of service and obedience to God. It is for this reason that the pastors in Haiti are working day and night to gather together a people that would turn their backs on the heritage of voodoo and turn to God. It is also for this reason that I call my brethren and sisters in America to establish unity, to put your heads together so that as a nation you will not turn your back on the God that has blessed your country. In his letter earlier, he says, you know, I came here and I heard stories. Wait a minute, you can't share your faith in the public school? This pastor writes early in the letter, you're kidding me, you can't share your faith in the public school? Isn't this the country that was founded? Isn't this the country that was founded on the Bible? What's going on in America that you can't share your faith in the public school with your own children? And so, as the pastors in Haiti have begun to gain a voice in the direction of my country, I see the American church abandoning its voice in society. You should not let this happen. The Church of Jesus Christ must influence society and share and cease allowing society to influence the church. I call all Americans, turn back to God. Remember your heritage and return to serving the Lord. It's only through this that your country will remain under protection of the Lord. I do believe it. I do believe September 11th was a wake-up call for America. If we don't turn back to God, we're going to eventually end up like Haiti. It was a wake-up call. I do believe God allowed, he took his hand off. He's been protecting and blessing our nation because of the heart of the nation. But as we get away, he just stood back. He said, you want my blessing? Watch what happens when you don't have my protection and blessing on your nation anymore. So I pray for those in authority. He says in verse 3, as we move to the end now, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. If you have the NIV, it says, for this is pleasing to God. You want to please God? Come to him with supplications. You want to please God? Come to him with prayers. You want to please God? Come to him with intercessions. You want to please God? Come to him with thanksgivings. For this is good and acceptable. Pray for the government. Pray for your neighbor. Pray for your kids. Pray for your family. Pray for the church. Church is gathering together. Prayer meetings that are vibrant. Good and acceptable to God. That's pleasing to me, God says. So we got pray for all men. We see here that the desire for all men, of God's desire. God's desire for all men, as we go on, is that all men will be saved to come to the knowledge of the truth. God desires that everybody would be saved. You read in Ezekiel, God says even back then to the nation of Israel, I do not have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die. Says the Lord, and not that he should turn from his ways and live. I don't have any pleasure when the wicked die without me. Peter wrote, 2 Peter verse 9 of chapter 3, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God's desire is all men to be saved. Now, God's desire is that, but obviously God does not force that. God desires that. God to provide the means, God's heart, but God has given man free will. So, the need for prayer, to enter into the battle, to pray, obviously the heart of God is for your neighbor to be saved. The heart of God is your kids to be saved. Certainly, when I come to his throne with their names, and I say, God, touch the heart of my teenager every day. Every day I'm praying, God, get a hold of their heart. God, I see my neighbor, man. They never go to church. They never seem to have any interest in God. I see the parties. God, I lift them to you. I know your desire is that they would come to you. I lift them to you, God. Desires that all men will be saved. Now, he then goes on. We have prayers for all men, God's desires for all men, and then he says Jesus is for all men. He desires, but he's also provided the way. Jesus is for all men. You and I in this postmodern world cannot get into the thinking that there's more than one way to God, because God desires all men to be saved, and he says Jesus is for all men. He is the only way. Verse 5, there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men. That word mediator, it goes back to the Old Testament, where in the Old Testament, you know, the priest would go in and in a sense stand before God and stand on behalf of the people and mediate with the offerings and sacrifices. There is one mediator between God and man. Nobody else. There's one that can stand before the Father, and it's because of what he's got on his hands and his side and his feet. It's because of what he's done. And he can stand in my for my cause because he's given his life as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. There is one. Jesus is for all men. Job. You remember Job. Job was in this challenge wrestling. In Job chapter 9, you know, wondering, God is so infinite. He's so big. And I wish I could somehow have an audience with God. I'm just a little man. And God is so massively powerful and great, but I want to talk to him somehow and have an audience with him because I'm suffering and I really would like to know why I am. And he says this in Job chapter 9, "For he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together, nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both." Job understands the dilemma of an infinite holy God and finite man. What can possibly make that bridge? Well, later he answers this question, as you know. "For I know that my Redeemer lives. In faith he sees Christ. And the only one, the only thing that can make a bridge between a holy, infinite God and finite, sinful man is Jesus, God-man, who came to this planet, became a man and died for my sin, takes my hand, man. He's my brother, you know. He was here with me. God-man takes the hand of God. He can mediate. He can make that bridge. There is no other exception. So prayers for all men, God's desires for all men, Jesus is for all men. What does it lead to at the end of here? Is that he goes on. He says he gave himself a ransom. That's the whole point. Ransom, the term there, this is the only place in the Bible that word ransom there, the Greek word, is actually used in this sense. But it's a payment for a slave. And the sense of the whole phrase in Greek is a substitution. And I was a slave. The curse, slave because of the law, slave to sin. Jesus came and he paid the price. Substitution, he gave his own life. He paid the price for me to be free from sin, from the law. He's the only ransom. He's the only one that's done that. There ain't anybody else that's taken the bullet and paid the price for my sin. He did. He's a ransom. So to be testified in due time. Prayers for all men, desire, God's desires for all men, Jesus is for all men. To be testified in due time, that means I'm to take this message to all men. That's the way the passage flows. So Paul goes on to say, I was appointed as a preacher, a herald, an apostle. I'm not lying, he says. And I go to teach the Gentiles faith and truth. And we're at the end of our time, so I want to respect our time. Let's stand together.
Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts can be contacted online at horizonfitchburg.org or by calling 978-665-9111. Our service times are 8:45 and 11 a.m. on Sundays and 7 p.m. on Wednesdays.